Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much to Gary and the team for leading us and preparing our hearts as we come to worship the living God together. We've been in a long break from our series in Malachi, and we return this evening. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Malachi chapter 2? And we're looking at the third disputation of this prophecy from verse 15 all the way to verse 16. So let's read together Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it together. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your wife, or though she is your wife, your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray one more time. Father, it has been a great joy this evening to worship you, to raise our voices together in song, and to exalt your wonderful name. And even now, as we humble ourselves and quiet ourselves before your word, we pray that you'd give us hearts and ears that hear. And especially as we deal with a difficult text that talks about difficult topics, we pray that you'd be gracious to us. That in light of perhaps our failures and our sins, we pray that your faithfulness would shine and that we would run to you even this evening. And so we thank you that we can enter into your throne room of grace. We thank you that we can call upon your Son in his name and be assured that you hear our prayers. And so would you now in a special way meet with us in the preaching of the word by your Spirit and through the inscripturated word. We pray this all to the glory and honor of your name we pray. Amen. Children look like their parents, right? Children look like their parents. Just if you gander around the room this evening, you can see whose kids belong to whom. One look at Daniel and you know who his dad is. One look at Clinton and you know who his dad is. One look at Matthew and you know who his dad is. And one look at, who else can I pick on? Who can take it? One look at Peter and you know who his dad is. You get the point? A pair of kids, children look like their parents. And that's not the problem. That's not a problem. Children are meant to look like their parents. They're meant to reflect the image and likeness of their parents. It's a problem, however, when children don't resemble their parents. If your son looks nothing like you, and if your son looks no one in your family, you'd have concerns, wouldn't you? Surely you'd have a serious discussion with your wife. Or may I suggest to you that's kind of in an awkward, serious way the situation in our passage. God is the father of Israel, and yet Israel looks nothing like their father. Israel is supposed to be the children of God, yet they fail to reflect the image and likeness of God. How so? Well, because they were unfaithful. Realize, God throughout the Bible is described and revealed as a God of all faithfulness. I remember God's revelation of himself in Exodus 3:4-6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we could carry on. See, God is faithful and his people are meant to reflect his faithfulness. Now consider Deuteronomy 32, which addresses the same problem all the way back in Deuteronomy as in our passage in Malachi 2. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4-6. The rock, i.e. God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness. And without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, however, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? See, God is faithful, and the expectation is his kids should be faithful. You see this come out later in the chapter, Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned him because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. You see, God, the father of Israel, is not only their father and not only their rock. He is a God of faithfulness to them, and yet his supposed children look nothing like him. He is pure, they are corrupt. He is upright, they are twisted. He is faithful, and they again and again are faithless. And that's the stress of our passage this evening. Five times in six verses, Israel is called faithless. You see that verse 10, 11, 14, 15, 16. God's children look nothing like their father. And now, dear church, as with all of Malachi, this passage is meant to challenge us. The challenge is this: do you and I look like our heavenly father? Do we reflect his image and likeness? Are we faithful to our faithful Father? See, as we look again into the mirror of Malachi, I want you to see the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. And Malachi highlights two arenas in which Israel proved unfaithful. They were unfaithful to one another because they married outside of the covenant. And they were unfaithful because they broke their covenant vows to their spouses. And on both accounts, they prove to be unfaithful to God. And so let's look at those two things. And under each, I want to make some point of application for us this evening. The first thing I want you to see is Israel was unfaithful to their brothers. Israel was unfaithful to their brothers. In Malachi 1:6, we see that Israel was unfaithful to God ultimately because they did not honor him as father. And here, however, in verse 10, we see that they are unfaithful to God also because they prove unfaithful to one another. Just look at verse 10 and keep your Bibles open before you. Have not we all one father, Malachi says. Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? See, Malachi's focus is on the faithlessness of the larger community. And notice how serious this is in verse 11. Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel.
Now just think about how serious that is. An abomination is quite strong language. It's referring to something that is detestable and abhorrent and loathsome and unclean in God's sight. It's something that God hates. He despises it. In Deuteronomy 18, he describes the pagan nations as doing abominations. And here Israel, the son of God, the sons of God, the children of God, are like two pagans in a sense. Because they've committed this atrocity. But the question is, what is this particular atrocity? What is this unfaithful, abhorrent thing that God hates, that he despises? Well, the answer is mixed marriages. Mixed marriages is what makes Israel unfaithful. Mixed marriages is what makes them detestable to God. And now, what do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean interracial or intercultural marriages. No, there are examples in Scripture where people marry from different cultures and races. Think of Ruth the Moabitess who marries Boaz, a Jew. Instead, what I mean here is mixed marriages, and mixed marriages in this context is where one believer marries willfully an unbeliever. Where a child of God enters into knowingly and willingly and marries an idolater. See, the problem here isn't race or nationality, it's holiness. Just again, look at verse 11. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That description of a daughter of a foreign god is someone who is dependent upon and devoted to their god. It's someone who sincerely is a worshiper of that god. And why does God despise these marriages? Well, he tells us because they profane the sanctuary of the Lord. And the sanctuary here isn't a reference to the temple. It's a reference to the people of God. It's a reference to the people among whom God dwells. See, mixed marriages in this context corrupts the holiness of God's people. It compromises their own devotion to God. Again, think of Deuteronomy, which lays out this for us. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 to 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so we see that Israel is not meant to intermarry because they're meant to be a people wholly devoted to God, yet by taking these foreign wives, these unbelievers, these worshippers of idols, they are threatening the integrity of the nation. They're threatening to lead people away from the one and true living God. And it's in this way that Israel proves to be unfaithful to their brothers. They allowed mixed marriages to set in, marriages that compromise the holiness of the people, marriages that put the entire community at risk. That's why Malachi offers this very harsh prayer in verse 12. Look at it. It's a prayer for the purity of the community. He says that, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of a man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so we see here that Israel proves unfaithful because they are unfaithful to their brothers, to the community of God's people. Now that's interesting to note, but the question is, how does that apply to us? I want to suggest 4 points of applications, 2 for the first point, 2 for the second one. The first one is this: Israel's faithfulness teaches us to safeguard our devotion. see at the end of verse 15 and verse 16, a general exhortation is given. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. See, that applies to every single one of us. We are to guard our spirit, guard our hearts. Why? So that we would not be led into sin. So that we would not prove unfaithful. And realize, Israel's unfaithfulness to their brothers flowed downstream from their unfaithfulness ultimately to God. Their unfaithfulness in one area was a sign of a problem in another. They were unfaithful in the community because ultimately they were unfaithful to God. And I do wonder, is that perhaps not sometimes true for many of us? Could some of the social problems that we face perhaps, just perhaps, be a result of spiritual problems? Maybe this past week you've quarreled with your wife, you've shouted at the kids, you've kicked the dog, you've gossiped and slandered about your friends, you've become envious and embittered to those around you, all because perhaps there's a devotion problem. You're no longer living in close, intimate relationship with your God. You're no longer walking in His ways. You're no longer seeking His face in prayer. Perhaps you've bought into some sin. Perhaps you've given way to worldliness and the delights of this world. Perhaps you're just lazy. And nevertheless, your devotion to God is low. You're no longer devoted to God as you once were, because He's no longer at the center of your life. Everything else, therefore, seems to be falling apart. See the principle here, that one problem in one area is perhaps a sign of a far greater problem somewhere else. And the implication for all of us is simply this: the first thing for us to guard and watch over is our devotion to our God. Because it influences every other area. There's many passages we could think of, Proverbs 4:23, some passages in Deuteronomy, but notice what David prays, or David says in Psalm 16. That's where he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because therefore He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. See, David sets his devotion first and foremost to God. He always safeguards his devotion to God. And the result is his heart, his being, his life knows and rejoices in God. And so, dear friends, safeguard your devotion to God by setting the Lord always before you. When you see social problems in your life, ask yourself, is this perhaps a result of a spiritual problem, a spiritual neglect of God? But there's a second point of application, and that's this: Israel's faithlessness teaches us to safeguard our relationships. I realize when verse 16 says, guard yourselves, that's in the plural. It refers to the entire community. See, in this passage, God is concerned for the integrity of His people, their holiness. Therefore, to maintain integrity, to maintain holiness, they need to, and we need to, hold each other accountable. We need to safeguard one another from sin. We need to be covenantally loyal to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the mixed marriages in our passage became an epidemic because no one spoke up. No one was willing to admonish and exhort and confront sin. And dear honey, may God save us from becoming a community like that. A community so unconcerned about the spiritual well-being of others that we just ignore what others are going through. No, we are called to safeguard our relationships with one another, to be accountable to one another, to help one another. Listen to Jude 20, verse 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, in the community of God's people. And how does that happen? Well, it happens as we commit ourselves to all the one another's, and we know these one another's, and we need to be reminded perhaps of them. We're called to bear with one another's burdens. We're called to love and serve one another, to teach and admonish, to submit ourselves even to others, to encourage and build up another, to confess our sins and pray for each other. And why would we do this? Why would we yield ourselves in submission to others for them to care for me and I to them? Well, two reasons. We belong to one another. We have the same Father, the same God in Creator, and therefore we belong to each other just as the Israelites belong to God and belong to each other. And not just that, we need each other. For the sake of our personal holiness, for the sake of our corporate holiness, we need brothers and sisters, our brothers in the faith, to hold us accountable in the faith. And so safeguard your devotion to God and safeguard your relationship with fellow believers. In the second place, I want you to see that Israel also proved unfaithful to their bride or to their brides. In verse 13, we see that the people were upset because God no longer favored them. He no longer accepted their worship. And why does he not accept their worship? Verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So we see here that God doesn't accept their worship because of their unfaithfulness to their spouses. The picture we get here in Malachi is that the men in Israel have divorced their wives, their brides of their youth, so that they could take foreign wives. That's a problem, right? But it's even more, it's a greater problem than just that. We see here also that God has a high view of marriage. A marriage receives a covenantal and spiritual union of one man and one woman before God. That's the point of verse 15a. See, marriage is designed by God, it's sanctified by Him, it's instituted by Him, it is therefore beautiful and precious in His sight, and therefore it is to be honored. And yet by divorcing their wives or foreigners, Israel proved unfaithful, not just to their wives, but to God and His institutional marriage. But wait, there's even more. There's another reason God finds Israel unacceptable. Not only have they divorced their wives, not only have they disgraced the institution of marriage, but they failed to produce godly offspring. Realize that's one purpose of marriage. Not all marriages, but one purpose of marriages in general, and that is to produce godly offspring. Look at verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, one way to think through this is to see marriage as one way of increasing the glory of God in this world. Think of Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. Both of them, made in the image of God. And as they multiply the image and likeness of God. When they begot children, they extended and exalted God's image. And so, don't forget, parents, as you raise your children, multiplying your seed, you're extending, in one sense, the character and ways of God. One commentator puts it this way: the family was intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learned. In fact, in faithful marriages, faithfulness is taught. Roger Ellsworth says this: one of the ways we learn faithfulness is by seeing it at work in the home. If God had designed marriages in such a way that a man would not have to be faithful to one woman, the offspring of that marriage would not learn faithfulness. We can even see right there why Israel's marriages were such a problem, can't we? By being unfaithful to their spouses, they were teaching their children to be unfaithful. Unfaithful to one another, unfaithful to their kids and wives, and ultimately unfaithful to God. And what is God's response to all of this? And not only does He not accept their worship, he actually declares his hatred for what they're doing. Verse 16 is actually notoriously difficult to translate. It's perhaps the most difficult verse in all of Malachi. The ESV, NIV, CSB all have good reasons for the way they translate it. I'm personally more persuaded by the NET, NRSV, NKJV, NLT, NASB. Listen to what the NET says, how it translates this verse. "I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And the one who is guilty of violence, says the Lord who rules over all." So see, although God allows divorce in other passages of Scripture, adultery or abandonment, we still need to see that God hates it. It is something that he despises. It's a practice that meets his disfavor. Why? Well, on the one hand, God hates it because it destroys that which God puts in place. God hates divorce because he ultimately loves marriage. But on the other hand, God hates it because it's guilty of violence. That's the idea we get there of being guilty of violence. The idea there is it tears apart the one flesh union. And when you tear something apart, it results in pain and hurt and devastation. And so God hates that which harms. And divorce harms. Now, again, that's what the text says. How do we apply it to ourselves? How do we bring this closer to ourselves? In the third place, I want you to see by way of application is that Israel's faithlessness teaches us to safeguard our marriages. How do we do that? Well, there are many ways we could do that, but one way I want to highlight to you is by keeping God first. See, marriage isn't merely a covenant between a husband and a wife, but a covenant between husband and wife before God as witness. And therefore, we safeguard our marriages when we continue to live out our married life before God. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, he starts his first chapter with a humorous story of a pastor who's leading a marriage, and he asks the question, is there any reason why these two should not marry? And one guy pipes up and asks, how do we know this marriage will even work? And we have that question. People often question whether a marriage is worth it. And so people respond to that question, well, we know it'll work, the frustrated guests say, because they're in love. Obviously it'll work out. Others say, no, it'll work because they're compatible. Others say, no, they're from good families, therefore it'll work out. Or others will say they're wise, they're knowledgeable, they know how to deal with finances. And yet others, more spiritual, will say, oh, both are mature, both share in the faith. To all of this, the pastor in the story responds by simply calming the situation by saying, dearly beloved, we are gathered here to dedicate this marriage to God. He will make it work. And I think that's right. I think Harvey's right there. Yes, love and compatibility and wisdom is important, but far greater than all of those things is keeping God at the forefront of our marriages, where he's the foundation of our relationship. He's the one who makes us one. He's the one who bears witness to our marriage. And if we safeguard our marriage, when we keep him front and center. We listen to how Joel Beakey describes it. He says, this marriage has little meaning outside of he who authors it, little joy outside of he who blesses it, and little peace outside of he who fills it with himself. Which means, dear friends, if you want to safeguard your marriage, you set God always before you in your marriage. He's the beginning, middle, and end of marriage. He's the beginning because he instituted. He's the middle because he gives you the grace to deal with another sinner. And he's the end because that marriage is for your own godliness in the image of his son. Matthew 6:33, I think, certainly applies to our marriages, don't you think? Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we need to seek God first in our marriages to safeguard it. Now, this also shows us the folly of Christians who pursue relationships and marriages with unbelievers. That's the very sin that our passage addresses, isn't it? Israel is rebuked here because they are unequally yoked. And so if God is the one who makes marriages work, then how can a Christian or a believer pursue a marriage that elevates our wants over God's will? That goes contrary to his desire for us. That puts a human relationship in competition with God. And we see this all around us where people, because they're lonely and they are sincerely lonely and they long for companionship, they elevate their loneliness over obedience to God. And we need to recognize an example of Israel to not follow suit, to honor God before all else. Paul speaks generally yet very clearly about this in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what it says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so, dear friends, safeguard your marriage by starting and continuing it by seeking God first. Fourthly, Israel's faithlessness also teaches us to safeguard our children. We see here that God is really concerned for our children. He desires godly offspring. He desires offspring that are godly and reflect his nature and character. And so, although we might have many aspirations for our children, the highest and most important should be godliness. That, dear parents, is your greatest desire for your children, that they would know God and follow in his ways. I realize children are a gift from God. He opens up the womb. He's the one who gives children as a heritage. He's the one who forms children wonderfully and fearfully in the mother's womb. And so they really belong to him. Which means, dear parents, your job, your parenting is all meant to elevate him. Your parenting, in your parenting, you're called to dedicate your children to God, to teach them the ways of God, to make them wise unto salvation. Because God desires godly offspring that multiply his image and likeness, we should train our children in godliness. And not just in what we say, but in how we really live. And all of this really adds up to this point, doesn't it? We safeguard our children as we safeguard our devotion to God. We safeguard our children as we also safeguard our relationship to the people of God. Even as we safeguard our marriages, as we always live before God. See, our children will benefit when we actually are devoted to God and faithful to him. Piper offers this helpful quote. He says, "The most fundamental task of a mother and father is to show God to their children." In light of this evening's passage, perhaps we could say this. The most fundamental task of a mother and father is to show God to their children. How? By living as God's children themselves. Children who look like their heavenly father. And that's the downfall of Israel in our passage. They failed to reflect the image and likeness of their God. They look nothing like their heavenly Father, and therefore neither did their children. And Israel's example to us this evening is instructive, dear church, because their unfaithfulness is a warning to us. Don't follow their example. Don't walk in their footsteps. Don't replicate their unfaithfulness, their own likeness. But what happens when you have? Right? or what happens when you are actually as sinful as they are and you've committed the same sins that they've committed. Perhaps like Israel of old, you've failed to safeguard your devotion to God because you've fallen into sin. You've delighted in your sin. Perhaps like Israel of old, you've failed to safeguard your relationship because you've been selfish, you've been envious. You take rather than give in God's community. Or perhaps you failed to safeguard your marriage because of adultery or because of sinful thoughts and sinful desires. Or like Israel of old, you failed to safeguard your children because you've just been lazy. You've not been disciplined. You've been worldly, and so are your children. Surely if we start looking, we'll find many ways in which we fail to look like our Heavenly Father. And if that's you, and if that's me, the vital question becomes, what do you do when you've been unfaithful? What do you do when you look more like unfaithful Israel than your heavenly faithful Father? Well, dear friends, you turn to and you rest again in the good news of God's faithfulness. What is the good news of God's faithfulness? Well, it's the good news that God does have godly offspring. As Israel, as sons of God, by covenant, failed to be godly. They failed to be faithful. And what's more, all of us as Gentiles, as sons of God, by creation, we failed to be faithful. We failed to be godly. Yet the good news of the gospel is that when we were faithless and godless, the Father in His faithfulness gave us His faithful and godly Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were sinners, He was upright and holy without sin and gave Himself faithfully to His Father as a sacrifice for unfaithful and ungodly people like you and me. I consider 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And dear friends, that's how you deal with your unfaithfulness. You turn and repent of all unfaithfulness, of all sin, and you turn again to the faithfulness of God in His Son. And because He is faithful, He is able to forgive you of your sins. Because He is faithful, He is able to guard you against the evil one. Because He's faithful, He's able to sustain you faithfully till the end. Dear friends, if He is so faithful, be faithful to Him. Don't use His faithfulness as a license for far greater unfaithfulness. No, turn to Him who proves faithful and time again. And you know what will happen if you do. You know what will happen when you turn to and rest in the God of faithfulness. You will start looking like Him. How do you look like your faithful Heavenly Father? Well, you daily put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You daily trust in the one who is the image of the invisible God. You daily look to Jesus, who makes the Father known, who actually transforms you into His image, in the image of the Father. In fact, consider as my last verse this evening, Colossians 3:11 in the NLT sums up beautifully. Put on your new nature in Christ and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator, i.e. your Father, and become like Him. And so may we look to Him and be renewed in our faithfulness because we put on the faithful Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful as we are devoted to Him, as we raise our kids, as we fellowship with one another in the community of the church, and as we are faithful to our marriages. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the challenge of the passage before us. We want to thank You that You have given us the fallen, broken example of Israel as a means of grace, so that in their image and likeness, we would see ourselves and be repulsed by our sin. For that's what the Lord does, as we saw this morning. And would you cause their image and likeness to run to you, to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, dear Lord, to be faithful in our devotion to you, to be faithful in the church as we relate to one another, faithful in our marriages, and ultimately faithful in raising children who know you and love you and serve you. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be therefore pleasing and acceptable in our faithful Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.